Heavenly Father, I do pray this morning that you'd be with me as I speak. My words would be faithful to your word, and we'd all have hearts and ears to hear it. Lord, that you might speak to us this morning through your word, that we might understand what it is you've done in Jesus throughout history, that we might turn and trust in him and so be saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, now, I used to, actually, my parents used to bring me along to church growing up. It wasn't until later that I sort of decided, yep, I want to throw in my lot with Jesus. But I was brought to church growing up. And what was interesting is I didn't really, I sat in the seats, but I wasn't really listening so much to what was going on. But I was listening to what I sort of used to call the car ride home recap of whatever happened in church, where mum and dad would talk and my brother, who knew at the time, what was going on. And you know, the number one critique of whatever happened up here was, I remember this, I don't remember anything else, but the number one critique was this. One of them would defiantly say, maybe bang their hand on the dashboard or something, say, that was nothing more than a history lesson. Don't know if you've ever said that before, but it used to happen all the time in my car. Well, fair enough. Are you all ready for a history lesson this morning? Get excited. Get excited. Now, what good is history anyway? What good is history anyway? If there's someone close to you, I'm going to invite you just now to speak to them and just ask them, what good is history? Go ahead. That's probably enough time. Would someone who's brave tell everyone what their conversation partner said? Yes, over here, Greg. You learn from it. Yep, you learn from history, don't you? Can I show of hands? Who else said that? Something like that. Yep, okay. Yep, over there, Bob.
One thing we learn from history is that we don't learn history.
Just for those at home. One thing we learn from history is that we never learn anything from history, right? Yeah, that's interesting. Yeah, someone else said has said, well, our history tells us who we are today. And someone this morning afterwards said, well, our history is the path to the future. Well, our history shows us the future. It's interesting. All good reasons. Here's what I want to say. Key to the future is God's salvation history. That's right. You know, I think we're onto something good. When it comes to biblical history, the place we hold in God's salvation history is sort of made clear. And not only who we are in light of it, but what we're to do about it. What we're to do. So what will we see today? We'll see three things. One, Israel's history. You might think we're disconnected from it, but actually it's a shared history. Number two, Jesus is key to that history, and not just for Israel, but for us as well. And then therefore, we'll have an encouragement, an exhortation. Don't miss out on the future. Don't miss out on a shared future. So let's have a look at that shared history. Because it's interesting that Paul gets up during this synagogue meeting, which is pretty similar to what we're doing here. They read the Bible out as we did. And then someone gets invited, tapped on the shoulder, to get up. Now, it seems like Paul didn't have any time to prepare. I had some time to prepare. That doesn't mean I'm going to speak for any shorter than Paul might have. Who knows? But standing up, Paul motioned with his hand. And I'm told that they had all these hand signals and things like that. And one of them meant, I'm about to speak. You know, and everyone would be, oh, hush, 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 he's about to speak. Fellow Israelites, he says, and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. It's interesting that he's about to speak about Israel's history, but he addresses everyone in the room. Not just the Israelites, but also you Gentiles who worship God. That is, people who recognize God isn't just God of the Israelites, but he's God of everyone. And it's kind of in the same way that, okay, who knows anything about Japanese history at all? Yep, we've got a few people know about Japanese history. All of us know how important Japanese history is for us, right? maybe we're not thinking. What about the Hiroshima bomb? The bomb dropped on Hiroshima. That's important for us, isn't it? Knowing the history that led to that. Actually, it's a shared history. Even though we understand it didn't happen here, the reality of that history shapes the entire world. And there's a similar, let's say, metaphorical bomb that is dropped somewhere in history. And Paul wants to say it's a history we all share and that it affects the entire world. What is that history? Number one, God chose the children of Abraham as his people. Could have chosen anyone, but he chose Israel. Two, they all went and were slaves in Egypt. God prospered his people while they were slaves in Egypt. Number three, Paul wants them to know God rescued his people out of Egypt, incredibly. How did they respond? Well, they grumbled in the wilderness for 40 years. God put up with their grumbling, it says, for 40 years. What happened next? Well, God overthrew seven nations in Canaan to settle the Israelites there. And finally, God gave the people judges to lead them through the times of trials. You know, Deborah, you've got Gideon, you've got Samson pictured here. Well, what is all this all about? And what's his point? What is he trying to get across? You know, there was a common word that I said many times as I went through this history, and actually as Paul went through that history in Acts 13. But let me ask you this, as we go through this history, who's guiding the history? Who's the boss? Who's the king? Well, isn't God the king as we go through this history? Isn't it God who is the king? There we go. This is my little symbol for God, right? If you can read Greek, sorry about that, everyone, but you'll just know that whenever I write that, I mean God. Why tell this history? Well, who do the people, to whom do they owe their allegiance? Isn't it to God? Isn't he the one moving history forward? Isn't he the one who's king? Didn't he fight their battles? Didn't he rescue them? Didn't give them land? And how did they respond? Thank you, Lord, you are our king. For all that God did for them, they grumbled and God put up with them. And then they did something else. The people, they asked for a king. Well, didn't they already have a king? Wasn't it God? Didn't God rescue them? But, okay, says God, I'll give you Saul. I'll give you Saul. But this King Saul they get, he's only human. He's fallible. He's weak. He's handsome, tall, stood above the rest. But his heart wasn't aligned to God's purposes, and he ruled for 40 years. And so God, in recognizing Saul to be a man after his own gait, he rejects him as king. And he puts someone else in the throne. Now, you may have heard recently, maybe you've read in the paper of a local, let's call them king, but who was recently deposed in the normal way, of course. And he recently preached a sermon in a church in Perth. Yes, there he is there. And he got absolutely slammed for this sermon in the newspapers and everything. Who knew people were still interested what people said in church? But there you go. So what did he say? Well, my paraphrase, he said, don't trust governments, okay, because don't trust governments like you ought to be trusting in God, he said. Why? Again, my paraphrase, because governments and institutions, while they're important, are made up of fallible people. Now, you might think this or that about this fellow up here, but I think there's one thing we can all agree. Fallible or infallible? Fallible. Fallible person. I think we can all agree on that. Now, Saul was another of these fallible leaders, but more than that, his heart wasn't aligned toward God and his purposes, and so God rejected him, and God was the one who raised up David. After removing Saul, he made David their king, and God testified concerning him, I've found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Notice again, who's in charge here? It's still God, isn't it? It's not that he will do everything I want him to do. God is in charge. He is working the story towards his own end. And if you know the story, God promises David that the kingdom of his offspring would last forever and ever, eternally. Now, who does that affect if it's true? Everyone, yeah, us, right? If there is a king whose kingdom lasts eternally, that affects you and that affects me. It's the shared history we all share if there is this king whose kingdom lasts forever. And Paul wants to do this. He wants to set up the question. When this king arrives that God appoints, that God has moved history towards, coming on the scene, how are we going to respond to what God has done? Will we grumble like the Israelites? Will we look for some other king? Will we install our own king? Will we reject this king? Will we go it alone, do it ourselves? Or will we give this king our allegiance? One thing you and I need to figure out is when this king is revealed in history, who we are in light of it and what our response will be. Because Christianity, it's not just based on contemplation. Okay, I think the world must be like this, therefore I'm going to live my life like that. No, Christianity is based upon history. God's redeeming acts in history and God's interpretation of that history given to us in his word. The people that Paul was speaking to could ask themselves, what evidence is there that God has acted in history? What evidence is there that God is interested in me and my choices? What evidence is there that God can be trusted to continue to act according to his promises? And you might come up with a list like this that we talked about before. God chose Israel, prospered his people, rescued his people, endured his people, conquered for his people, led his people, established David as king, and promised someone to come from David who would rule forever. Okay, then, can I trust God? Should I trust God that he'll act according to his promises in the future? Now, you and I might find ourselves in a similar position. It's not just for them back then, but us today, we're even in a better position where we can ask ourselves, can I trust God to continue to act according to his promises? And we'll find this particularly when things are going hard for ourselves. But we can ask, what is the trajectory? What has God done in the past? Can he be trusted in the future? How about God's word for today? Can I trust it? What has he done in the past? Can I trust him in the future? Now, some back then when Paul made this speech, some said yes. Some of those were not even Israelites. They said, yes, God can be trusted. How about you? How about you? You've seen God act in the past. Will you trust him to continue to act according to his promise in the future? Now, some of you might feel stuck to your seat on this. Okay, I've heard it all before. Just can't move on this, all right? But I wonder if you have ever, maybe laying the prejudice aside, checked the evidence for yourself as an adult. Some people would if it didn't mean their life had to change, if God turned out to be trustworthy. Some of us might say, well, I'm happy as my life as it is. But can I say that the bunny on the road, as the headlights are approaching, they might also say, I'm happy with my life as it is. I'm staying right here. More of that later. Why rock the boat now? You know, some of us might have a predetermined sense of the way the world is and the way the world ought to be. I know I was growing up in school. Yes, I went to church on Sunday, but school did everything it could to tell me that the world and everything in it had nothing to do with this. Okay? In fact, I would say that for me, definitely in school, it sort of took a bit of a punk rock attitude, a rebellious streak, to say, no, I'm actually going to read the Bible for myself. I'm actually going to see if this stuff can be trusted. This is actually a group that does exist in punk rock called Straight Edge. There's a group ever since the 70s who basically they would tattoo an X on their hand and they'd say, no, I'm not going to touch drugs, alcohol, or anything like that. It was a rebellious attitude, rebelling against punk rock culture. Anyway, should you and I trust what God has promised? I want to say yes. Yes, we can. Jesus, in fact, is the key, not just to Israel's future, but to ours. God has promised him and delivered him, and he's here for you and me as well. Let's look at verse 23. From this man, that's David's descendants, God has brought Israel, the Savior, Jesus, as he promised. See, they looked at this history and they're like, yes, I understand this history, but this is the key development. The promised one you've been waiting for is Jesus. Now, these days, the kids at Lewin's kindy, they tell him, Lewin, Jesus isn't real. They say, Jesus isn't real, Lewin. And he comes home and we have that discussion and, he figures it all out. But do keep in mind that 2,000 years ago, at the time Paul is making this speech to the people in the synagogue, the kids at kindy were not saying Jesus isn't real. In fact, even the grown-ups weren't saying Jesus isn't real. They knew Jesus was real. There was no question about it. The problem was, wasn't Jesus crucified? Didn't he die on the cross? See, crucifixion wasn't cool, okay? Your leader being crucified wasn't cool. What you're looking at up on the screen is a picture of a donkey up on a cross, and there's a caption underneath it, maybe you've seen it before, saying, Alexander worships his God. This is ancient graffiti, not denying that Jesus existed, not denying that Jesus died on the cross. It was saying how silly that is, that you would worship someone who died on the cross. People back then were not asking the question whether Jesus existed or died on the cross. Everyone knew it. They were saying it's silly. You should be embarrassed about it. Have you heard about the criterion of embarrassment? It's the idea that if something is, if you're starting a new religion or if you're starting an idea, you don't base it on something as embarrassing as this, unless it's true. Then you have no choice. Paul wants to say, this is not embarrassing. Actually, this Jesus, the one crucified on the cross, is your forever king. How does he prove it? Well, first he appeals to John the Baptist. He says, well, when John the Baptist was preaching in the wilderness, what did he say? He said that there's someone coming after me who is better than me. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. Who's heard of Billy Graham? Everyone. MCG, pretty sure, still holds the record, Billy Graham Crusade, for the most number of spectators, right? So people knew who Billy Graham was. They know who he is now, or was. Back then, John the Baptist, similar idea, doing his crusades out in the desert. Everyone thought, this is the guy. But John said, it's not me. And Paul jumps on that. The next thing is, Paul wants to say the fact that Jesus was crucified, okay, that's not an embarrassment. It's actually exactly what needed to happen. You see, it says he fulfilled the words of the prophets. They carried out all that was written about him. Now, the crazy thing about this is that these people were reading about the Messiah every week in, let's call it, church. They knew exactly what it was meant to look like, and then the king came and they missed it. The king came and they missed it. They had him executed. They didn't realize they were actually fulfilling the word of God. They weren't doing away with it at all. Paul's point, I'm not embarrassed about Jesus' death on the cross because that was the plan all along. That was the plan. The next pillar of Paul's argument is to say, where is King David that we love so much? He's dead. What about all of David's descendants up till Jesus? Where are they? Dead and buried too. Where is Jesus? Isn't he alive and reigning? Verse 30 and following, God raised him from the dead. For many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us and their children by raising up Jesus. As it was written in the second Psalm, you are my son. Today I've become your father. And later, Paul also quotes from Psalm 16, God raised him from the dead so that he'll never be subject to decay. As God has said, I give you the holy and sure blessings and promises made to David, and you will not let your Holy One see decay. How much future is there